Your Father, who is in secret, sees in secret. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost.
Amen.
Amen. We who have lived in the consumerist culture of 20th and 21st century America have come to equate consumerism with materialism. I am not talking about capitalism or economic theory here, but rather about the love of things, the culture of acquisition, even the idolatry of shiny cars and sumptuous mansions. If television has replaced the altar in American society, surely its holiest objects are just these things. The pop culture's therapists may say that this materialism is in opposition to a more spiritual life. But these are broad impressions, more like the report of a bad stomach after eating cotton candy than authentic spiritual journey. Yes, the soul surely does complain in the form of depression or a feeling of emptiness, whether or not we pay attention to God or to God's things. We will come back to this in a moment, but let us begin at the beginning. What is materialism? An excellent question to ask on the Day of Ashes. Materialism is a way of looking at and ordering the entire universe. This way of seeing began with the empiricist revolution of the 16th century and developed into rigorous sciences that continue to study the material basis for all things and their behavior and their relationships to other things. Empiricism would turn the world on its head, causing countless libraries to be emptied or burned. For the world began to ask, how do we know what we know? And John Donne famously wrote, shall everything now be called into question? Empiricism fueled a rampant enthusiasm for exploring new worlds across the oceans, whose explorers dutifully returned with never-before-seen specimens. By the 18th century, the Earth's entire life world was being collected, sorted, classified, and studied on an agreed-upon grid, domain, kingdom, phylum, class, down to species and subspecies, giving rise to a new science, taxonomy. And the crowned heads of Europe busily expanded their collections of all things. Why, you couldn't visit a crowned head of Europe if you were a crowned head without being ushered into his study or museum and duly impressed with his collection. The President of the United States, Thomas Jefferson, a leading natural philosopher, as empiricists were styled in those days, was keen to buy an enormous chunk of real estate between the Mississippi River and on the east and to the west, out to Montana and Colorado, the modern day states, including Wyoming, because his imagination was fired thinking of all the new specimens the country could own. He seemed much more preoccupied with this, in fact, if you read his journals, than he was about expanding natural resources trade or Western expansion. As swiftly as collections expanded, just as quickly new instruments for observing them began to appear. Developments in optics turned the search for new specimens downward toward the microscopic with the appearance of the microscope, and upward into the heavens to observe the most distant and the largest things. By the 18th century, the Western world began to see itself, in fact, as having advanced beyond heaven. An age of reason would now supplant an age of faith. A world that had been ordered on a divine plan, as it was claimed, with kings descending from the footstool of God and nobles descending from the kings, and then peasants beneath the nobles, all came crashing down. In France, an entire ruling class was executed, and cathedrals were gutted. In the Cathedral of Notre Dame in Paris, a great statue was erected to human reason. And a new age was told, here are your gods, O Israel. The human mind is your new god. And the founding fathers of the American Republic dismissed the possibility of a God who could hear our prayers and preferred the more fashionable and respectable position of deism. Yes, deism admitted, perhaps there was a God a long time ago. After all, aren't his minute inner clock workings lying all over the workbench? But a living, breathing God who can number the hairs on our heads? They averred that this was a ridiculous idea. And when they returned to their studies, for matter was their only concern, they agreed with one another that matter is all that counted, for this was the stuff of a material world, which was all there is. This tyranny, of course, was never a necessary part of the story of science. You see, on the face of it, the very laws contained within the sciences can never warrant the reckless claim that everything that is presently beyond one does not exist. Science, after all, derives from the desire to understand what is beyond one. In our own time, the great mathematician Edgar Dijkstra posited that while it is possible to demonstrate the presence of an error in any formal system, demonstrating the absence of any error is not possible. Do you see what I'm saying? You can catalog something and then declare it is, you know, it contains this and this and this, but you cannot declare what it does not contain. Disciplined science leads one always to one of two states. One, you are in a positive position, having collected a verified datum, which now can be ordered and perhaps studied in relation to other verified data. Or two, you are in a neutral position, an open position, as you continue to look for yet to be verified data. Those are the only two states. A third state comes about through undiscipline. You reject all that does not conform to your present expectations, declaring it doesn't exist, out of a sense of not science, but recklessness, out of emotion, not reason. One of the landmarks of the history of science is the publication in 1962 of Thomas Kuhn's The Structure of Scientific Revolutions, which points out that this crisis between expectation and what contradicts expectation is the burning point of science, where breakthroughs occur. For science is not an orderly evolutionary thing, but rather a history of violent shipwrecks, often with little to salvage when the old ship goes down. On Ash Wednesday, as we consider our situation, I would like to broach a subject having to do with the unexpected and the revolutionary. And that is that our primary life-giving organ is the imperishable soul. For its purview is not simply 70 years, but eternity. Yet, curiously, there is no section in Gray's Anatomy that makes any reference to the immortal soul, our chief organ. Early attempts of empiricists to deal with this subject include placing a dying man on a scale to detect any possible changes in body weight before and after death. How much does a soul weigh? I am reminded of an efficiency expert who came to Bell Labs many years ago. You see, he was hired to weigh our Fortran program punch cards to measure productivity. A brilliant friend of mine, who I rejoice to say I still talk to now and then, pointed out before the ears of all that this exercise was pointless. Quote, you see, the program meaning is not in the paper, it's in the holes. If you are to weigh, then you must weigh the holes. Ironically, it would turn out greater productivity correlated to programmers who produced fewer cards, not more. Have you met people who take about 15 minutes to say something that another person can tell you in 5 seconds? Now, we might spend an entire morning contemplating the conundrums of science and scientific notation. The amusing story I just told points to the trap which common sense rationality can set for us. More difficult to grasp is the trap that awaited the rationalists of the whole age of reason, the so-called Enlightenment, the period from 1685 to 1815, styled the long 18th century. During this period, human reason was king, and a sunny optimism prevailed, predicting that all things would be clearly understood in due time. The whole world and every question in it would be settled by human reason. Yet it would not be long before alarms began to ring. In the 19th century, the great physicist Werner Heisenberg posited an uncertainty principle. He was able to show that the very act of observation alters the object being studied. The act of observation alters the object being studied. We can talk about photons striking electrons, which are no longer present, and all of that. The important thing to grasp here is that there goes objectivity. Because as soon as you are present to observe, everything changes. Eventually, Ludwig Wittgenstein would elaborate this semantically, pointing out that the very act of designing an experiment with the bounding of data collection that must follow renders any claim to objectivity impossible. You see, you can only find what you were looking for in the first place. That is not objectivity. Now, I understand that these waters run deep. For now, suffice it to say that the classical physicist who followed Sir Isaac Newton, so high in their confidence, so sure of their findings, so apt to crow about human reason and the obsolescence of God, would have been dealt a death blow if they were transported forward in time to witness the revolution of quantum physics and then later of chaos theory and string theory. Learning that 20th century quantum physics had cut the ground out from under deterministic causality would have been the last straw, for this was their bedrock. Yet even their classical physics, the pride of the Enlightenment, the great triumph of human reason, contained a troubling feature at its very foundation. Let us dig down deep and survey this foundation. Now listen closely, students, for this is our most basic principle. Matter, you know, the material world, matter is defined as something that has mass. Very important. So what's mass? Mass is defined as something that is composed of matter. Wait a minute. Isn't this circular reasoning? Something like what Wittgenstein would call a tautology, a statement that is defined in terms of itself, its own language turning back on itself over and over. If matter can only be defined in terms of mass, and mass can only be defined in terms of matter, then where is the hard linkage between this relational closure and what we might call physical reality? Isn't this just a word game? Well, scientists prefer the word axiom, but in any wider arena, this would be called a fallacy in logic, a dead end. You see, this space bends back on itself, something that any good empiricist should notice right away. Shall I now confidently crow that I have dislodged the claims of God on the basis of something that cannot be understood? It can be enumerated, and it has been enumerated to ever, ever more fine detail. But this hard linkage between all of this scientific notation and what it enumerates and what we might call reality, no, that bridge has never been established. Let us say in charity that empiricism and the sciences were never fitted to ask, much less answer, questions concerning absolute values or meanings. They only propose to do useful things within the sphere of their own semantics. And we must admit that these useful things have done a lot of good, as I survey one sister who recently had two eye operations and a priest who has just had his knee repaired. Should not then the materialists and the religious embrace as friends, who are complementary and therefore natural partners? Certainly, I make no claims that spiritual discourse is a science. I do not believe theology is a science. In a phrase oft repeated by Cardinal Bellarmine, Robert Cardinal Bellarmine, during the 17th century, so it turns out that the sacred scriptures are not about how the heavens go, but rather about how to go to heaven. What is the alternative to a friendly, mutual respect concerning the domains of science and religion, of the material world and the spiritual world? On the one side, you may commit yourself exclusively to the material world, confident that the sciences will save you. And as I look out on the world, I can only imagine that is the commitment everybody has made to the material world, as measured by every lifetime that I can think of who does not worship God, and these are many, many people. But as the material world is confined to, well, matter, then all you will have in the end is dust, ashes, which is all that remains and is irreducible in the material world. By contrast, the divine world can never be bounded, much less reduced. It cannot be measured or enumerated in material terms, for God is spirit and is without limit. Yet he has placed within each of our material bodies a spiritual organ, which we call the soul. Perhaps it is better to say not organ, but rather a hole inside us, where all the meaning resides. You cannot weigh it. Let us conceive it as being a God-shaped hole, to slightly modify Blaise Pascal's point. A God-shaped hole that, unless it be filled with God, the love of God and the love for God, then we will attempt to assuage the depression and emptiness and futility that arises from this gaping, life-controlling hole. No wilderness of shiny cars, or sumptuous homes, or rare wines, or yes, depraved relationships can fill this space. For it is this space where you meet your Father who is in secret and who sees in secret, eluding all microscopes, telescopes, electron microscopes, and other instruments of observation. For he is a mystery, and this whole belongs to him. The mystery of the place which is not a place, and the nowhere which is everywhere, it is not visible through any means, but in that special way in which he sees, and we return our glance. Oh yes, we can return our glance. At the end of the day, there is only relationship. The God of three persons who seeks to embrace each one of us in secret. He has planted within us a life-giving organ which ticks for a longer duration than 70 years. It lives on for all eternity. Remarkably, one of the persons in this three-person God is fully God and fully man, pointing the way to our birthright, our royal title of citizenship in his everywhere which is nowhere, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom which is not of this world. You know what the church is. The church is a witness to the kingdom that was promised, the kingdom that was rejected, and the kingdom which can only come again when he comes again. How abundant beyond measure is this gift to be a witness to the kingdom which eluded the empiricist Pontius Pilate. How fulfilling of every hole and every person on the earth and infinite space. And what exactly is the alternative to this once only given gift? Well, all that remains, when God is ruled out, is dust. Dust thou art, O man, and to dust thou shalt return. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.